Welcome. You're listening to the RPC Sermons podcast. You can join us for virtual worship every Sunday at roswellpres.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, again, welcome to Roswell Presbyterian Church. So good to be in worship with you as we kick off the most holiest of weeks of the Christian year. This is Palm Sunday. We have, I want you to know, after the 11 o'clock service, we have a congregational meeting where we'll be electing our next class of officers. That's how we function at Presbyterian Church. We elect our elders to lead us over to the next 3 years. So that'll be the class of 2027. If you want to know about them, there are little bios we have at roswellpress.org. You can see who's going to be representing you. You can be praying for them, encouraging them in this way of ministry. As I said, today does kick off Holy Week, and we have quite a few services coming up. We have a Maundy Thursday service at 7 p.m. in the courtyard outside. That's going to include a meal. We need you to sign up so we have enough food for everybody. You can do that at roswellpress.org. And then on Good Friday, we have two services, one at noon here in this space, and then at 7 o'clock up in the sanctuary, which will be great. And then on Easter, we celebrate with two Easter sunrise services, one at Brookfield and one in the church cemetery across the street. Then we have an 8:15 service that usually is in the historic sanctuary. For Easter, it's in the big sanctuary upstairs. Then we have a 9:30 in the sanctuary, and then an additional 9:30 family service at our Alderman Hall. 10:45 will be in here, and then we have an 11 o'clock service in the sanctuary. If you're confused, go to roswellpress.org, and we have all the information and details about our services. Today, we're going to continue our sermon series on the prayers we pray. And we've been looking at seven great prayers from the Christian tradition. And I've paired up a passage from Hebrews that is often referred to as the Hall of Faith and what faith looks like. And I've paired it with one of my favorite prayers. It's known as the Merton Prayer. It's written by the Trappist monk Thomas Merton. So let us open our hearts, our minds, and our ears for the word of the Lord. Our reading comes from Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and as he set out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith he received power of procreation, even though he was too old, and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one person, and this one as good as dead, descendants were born, as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. All of these died in faith, without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth, for people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Indeed, he has prepared a city for them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I'm following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does, in fact, please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I'm doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though. I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me. And you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I came across Thomas Merton in maybe one of the most unlikely places, a book about bourbon. During the pandemic, I used the extra time that I had to kind of expand my range and genres of reading. So I read this great book about the making of the film Mad Max: Fury Road. I read about the development of the black market, where you can purchase drugs and guns and human organs on the Silk Road. I read Bad Blood about Elizabeth Holmes' kind of fraud that she perpetrated about blood testing. And while these books all had something to say about the insidious nature of evil, about the hazy line that blends between good and bad, none of them really said anything about God. I was on a real roll then when I purchased Wright Thompson's book, Pappyland. It's about Pappy Van Winkle bourbon. And boy, was I in for a surprise. Wright is a senior writer for ESPN, and the book hit all of my soft spots. It was like about sports fandom, reflections on parenthood, quoting Bruce Springsteen for life advice, about life in the South, and about Thomas Merton's spirituality. I should have known. Listen to the book's subtitle: A Story of Family, Fine Bourbon, and the Things That Last. The things that last. You know, when we start talking about the things that last, we are merging into the land where we talk about God. The things that last. The book tells of Wright's own personal journey, reporting on the history of the Pappy Van Winkle family and its bourbon, the company going through ups and downs over the course since its founding. But Thompson also uses it as an occasion to reflect on his life, the meaning of life, the struggle that he and his wife had with infertility, the miracle of children. He also speaks quite eloquently about how we live with faith in a future that is unknown. He's achieved a success that's quite remarkable, and yet he reflects that he's still searching for greater meaning. And in his search, he finds a trusted guide in the Trappist monk, Thomas Merton. Merton provides all those who would listen to him guidance in pursuit of the things that last. Today is Palm Sunday, and we're celebrating and remembering Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem. Now, for those of us that are looking back 2,000 years, it can be easy to forget the conflict that was surrounding him at the time. After 3 years of Jesus' miracle working and his teaching and kind of his enigmatic statements about who and what he was about, he's on the precipice of the culmination of his life and ministry. Now consider the hopes and dreams of all those that are around him. The crowds are chanting Hosanna in the highest, cheering him on as if he's the Messiah, the anointed one, the one they've been waiting for. The children come and they're putting palm branches down so that the donkey won't have to dirty his feet. Jesus' closest friends, the disciples, they all kind of gather and they're kind of conspiring, figuring out what role each of them is going to have in the kingdom. They can barely contain their own hopes for themselves. And then the Jewish and Roman political and religious leaders see Jesus as a threat. They're wondering how they can continue to consolidate power, how they can enrich themselves. They want to stay where they're at in the social hierarchy. And yet, what does Jesus do? He gets on that donkey and he proceeds to go into Jerusalem. He's living a life of faith. I personally don't think he knows what's going to transpire in the coming days. But he is simply following God's call to step into the future, to step courageously to an unknown, unwritten future that God is calling him to. And he must keep his sights on the path that God has called him to walk. Jesus draws from a long tradition of folks that have gone before him in Israelite history who have been people of faith. In our passage that I read from Hebrews 11, it begins by talking about Abraham and Sarah, and God makes a promise that they will be have great number of descendants. The problem is they get advanced in age and have no children. And yet, they are examples of what faith looks like. We read of Isaac bestowing blessing on Jacob and his son Esau, even though he has no idea what the future will hold for them. As he's about to die, Jacob blesses one of his sons, Joseph. The writer of Hebrews sees this as the embodiment of faith for the future. Joseph will come to the end of his life in Egypt, and he will see to one day that the Israelite people will be enslaved, and he sees the future. He says, I believe God will raise up somebody to lead the Exodus and liberate you from captivity. And then the writer of Hebrews turns to Moses and Moses' parents. When Pharaoh is trying to persecute and kill so many of the young babies, they have faith to hide Moses for a greater future. And then Moses gets older, and the writer of Hebrews says, look, when he gets older, he could stay in the Pharaoh's house in safety and wealth, but he chooses not to and identifies with the enslaved Hebrew people. And eventually he leads them out of captivity, out of Egypt. The writer of Hebrews lists off a great number of people, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets, calls them people of faith. Why are they people of faith? Because they trusted when they could not see. When all the evidence seemed to be against, they still believe. They trusted in God to lead them into the future. For those who find it difficult facing the future with faith, Thomas Merton is for you. When we see much evil in the world and believe that love will conquer all, when we see all this death that is in the world and we believe that life will have the final word, Thomas Merton is for you. When you face an unknown future, faith is believing in what we cannot see. And that great prayer I prayed at the beginning is Merton's prayer for us. Now, most of us are afraid to even admit we're in a situation that Merton describes in his prayer, or that these great saints in the Hall of Faith embodied. Most of us are often, we retreat into cliche. Oh, it'll all work out in the end. Oh, I've got everything figured out. And some of us, by doing that, want to avoid the fact that we need faith, that faith is a part of our lives. And Merton's life embodies the life of faith. He's born in France just after World War I. He was raised to, and I quote, peripatetic artists. Peripatetic means they traveled around a lot. Peripatetic artists who raised him to be a creative, a free thinker. But then his mom dies when he's at the age of 6, and 10 years later, his father passes. He gets put into an English, a stuffy English boarding school. And they had chapels during the week. And in chapel, he refused to recite the creed. He insisted, I believe nothing. I believe nothing. He found his way to Cambridge University, took up a life of partying as a young man. Eventually moved from there to New York City, where he enrolled at Columbia University. Tom, as he was called, continued to oppose God. He saw God as a noisy and dramatic and passionate character, a vague, jealous, hidden being. And then there in New York City on a drizzly fall day, it was during the Great depression. He all of a sudden had this spiritual awakening. He puts on his coat, goes outside, walks down the street to the closest church, walks in and speaks to a priest and says, "Would you baptize me? I want to become a Christian." It's really fascinating. You can read him recount this story in his 1946 best-selling book, The Seven-Story Mountain. It's interesting that he receives some notoriety. He's moved into a monastery called Gethsemane, which is outside Louisville, Kentucky. And people who read his writings would come to visit. And they'd say, "Tom, we want to become monks like you. We want to enter the monastery." And he would always say, "You don't need to become a monk to have a spiritual life like this. You simply need to wake up, to set aside busyness and distraction and focus in on God's presence to you." This led Merton at one time to write, "For me to be a saint means for me to be myself." His encouragement for all people is to become ourselves. Who has God created you and called you to be? Not somebody else, not a duplicate or a fake, but had to have faith to become who God has created and called you to be. And his passion for other people and for God led him one day to tell of a memorable moment when he was sent out on a monastery errand into Louisville, into the shopping district. And he has this profound kind of conversion experience, this a supernatural awakening. In fact, if you go to Louisville, you can go and see the plaque there with these words on it. It's from his book, Conjectures of a Guilty Bystander. He writes, "In Louisville, at the corner of 4th and Walnut, in the center of the shopping district, I was suddenly overwhelmed with the realization that I loved all those people, that they were mine and I theirs, that we could not be alien to one another, even though we were total strangers." It's amazing. He's woken up and to see the interconnections of life, and he is moved by his faith to feel love for people, even those people who are strangers. In reflecting on this passage in Pappyland, Wright Thompson begins to reflect about how Merton impacted him. He's got this really interesting section where he'll say a line and then he'll have a quote from Merton and then another line, and it's almost he's in dialogue with Merton. Let me read it to you. "I've spent 2 decades obsessed with the noise and business of men, of trying to figure out what my work means when Merton says it means nothing at all." Merton here, "Keep as far away as you can from the places where they gather to cheat." Thompson writes, "The decision to focus on the joy of creation and family instead of ambition lies with me alone." Merton, "Be glad if you can keep beyond the reach of their radios." Thompson, "I feel like some vibrating need has briefly silenced. Do not bother with their unearthly songs." And then Wright leaves us with a haunting question. He writes, "Who do I want to be during the time I have left? Who do I want to be with the time I have left? Let us spend our lives on the things that last, the things that matter." Not long after I finished Pappyland, I was in the church hall, and this wife, young guy from our church, came up to me and she says, "Jeff, I want to get a birthday present for my husband, Will. And I want him to get a book, but he doesn't really like to read. So do you have any options? Any ideas?" I said, "Well, I just read this fantastic book. Does he like bourbon? Yes. Does he like business? Yeah. And does he care about the things that last?" She said, "Yeah, I think so." So we'll get Pappyland for him. So I guess she gets it for him. I don't hear anything. Christmas comes and goes. Several months after this, on a random Tuesday night, I get a call from Will at about 9:15. Now, in my line of work, if I ever get a call after 9, it's usually not good. And so I answer the phone really worried. "Will, are you okay? Are you okay?" He says, "Yeah, I'm fine, but I just finished Pappyland." I said, "Congratulations, man. An entire book. That's great. And he says, Jeff, do you remember the book? I said, yeah, I remember it well. He says, do you remember when Wright, the author, talks about his uncle Will? I said, yeah. He said, and you have to know that in the book, Uncle Will is like this spiritual figure, kind of a mentor to the author. And I said, Will, why? He said, well, remember I told you that I was born in Oxford, Mississippi, but I was adopted by a family in North Carolina? I said, yeah. He says, I'm named after Uncle Will. Uncle Will is the one who brokered my adoption to my family. I said, oh, this is a small world. And he said, yes, Wright's definitely going to have to write an epilogue. But it was this beautiful moment of seeing how, even when we don't know it, we are all connected. And we have choices to live into the future. Will we care about the things that last? Will we step with faith, living with love and compassion? Will we choose the way of grace on this Palm Sunday? Do we come alongside Jesus? Say no to the crowds, the desire to enrich ourselves, and walk with Christ, stepping into the future, becoming who God has created and called us to be. And as we do, we can pray with Thomas Merton the prayer he taught us. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. All right, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we do not trust in our own faith, but in your faithfulness to us, embodied, culminating in Jesus Christ. And Lord, now we trust that you do not send us on our own, but you promise to go with us so that we never have to face our perils alone. Lord, I thank you for this church, this congregation, this Holy Week, when we get to put this at the center of our life, our faith, our community. In your name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the RPC Sermons podcast. Please let us know you're here by visiting roswellpress.org and signing our digital friendship register. May the grace and love of God be with you today and throughout the rest of your week. Thanks for listening.